If you would please open in the Bible to Matthew chapter 9. We're continuing our series, the Gospel of Matthew, the King and His Kingdom. And we're coming towards the end of chapter 9. Today we're looking at verses 18 to 26. You'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 814. If you would open it, that would be great. You'll also find it in the bulletin if you prefer. Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 26. Please stand. While Jesus was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. The word of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you very much for this chance to gather around your word. We pray, Father, that you would please send the Holy Spirit upon us to pry open our resistant ears and hearts and give us grace, Father, that we might hear your word, believe it, Father, obey it, and rejoice in it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're steadily making our way through Matthew's gospel, and I sometimes jokingly say that my favorite book of the Bible is always the book we're looking at in church together, and I can certainly say that today. I have been enjoying this series from the book of Matthew a great deal. I hope it's been half as much of a blessing to you as it has been to me, because it just seems like every Sunday as we open to a new section, there's some amazing new wisdom, some new insight that the Lord opens to me, and I hope to you. And that certainly was true this week. As I was digging into this passage, actually began to notice some of this last week. I actually mentioned it. If you remember, the sermon title and the theme of last week's service was "The Gospel Changes Everything." And I tried to make the case based on what we were looking at in verses 14 through 17, how the gospel is this new wine, that demands new wineskins. It's the new garment that Christ has come to bring, to announce and to bring. And as he does that, like he says, it requires new wineskins. It changes everything. The radical, wonderful, new gospel changes everything. It doesn't change it in the sense that it scraps what is old. It changes in the sense that it takes what is old and fills it with new, wonderful power and new, wonderful application. Hinted at in the Old Testament, absolutely, but brought to fulfillment in the ministry of Jesus Christ. We saw that as he has been in chapter 9 dealing with a wide variety of pastoral situations. Dale Allison, a Bible commentator, makes the point that Matthew chapter 9 is a record of Jesus ministering to, quote, people from the margins of society. That's what Jesus is shown repeatedly doing, demonstrating his power, demonstrating his unique authority, and doing it in particular in reference to the unlikeliest people. And we're going to see that this morning again. And I've called this morning's sermon, Jesus Ministers to Women. Just a word about that title. In some ways, in our society today, that's not a particularly dramatic thing to say, that Jesus ministers to women. But I invite you to sort of step back into the context in which Matthew records these words. Step back into the context of the culture in which Jesus was living and moving. What he does here in this little section is strikingly dramatic. He does a couple of things and says a couple of things that have profound impact. They had profound impact when he did them and said them, and they have profound impact to us today. If we are to hear Jesus' words, hear the Bible, obey it, and rejoice in it, as I just prayed. The gospel changes everything. I'd like to show you here in this passage what Jesus is showing us about the change that he has come to proclaim. Now, it's a set of stories. It's actually two stories interwoven. And one interesting thing about this particular passage is these two stories show up not only here in Matthew, but also in Mark and Luke's gospel. The same two stories are told, and interestingly, they're interwoven just this way. They appear in all three of the synoptic gospels in the same chronology, the same order. And they appear to be describing the same events, although each gospel writer uses different words, emphasizes different things. But it is striking to me that all three gospel writers record this. And I think it's very interesting that this is the story that Matthew records immediately after what he's just said about new wine and new wineskins. As a matter of fact, in verse 18, it appears as though while he is talking about new wine and new wineskins, as he is doing that, verse 18, this ruler comes barging in. The picture is one of interruption. Jesus is actually teaching on new wine and new wineskin while he is saying these things to them. Behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him. Just imagine that happening here in the middle of a service. While we're having someone open the Bible, someone opens the door, can't get past Bill Camp, comes rushing in, throws himself down. It says, kneel. The word is actually prostrates himself. He does obeisance to Christ. And he makes this dramatic announcement. My daughter has just died. Wow. That would get your attention. And it certainly would have gotten the attention of all the people there as Jesus was explaining this new wine and new wineskin. I just have to suggest to you that what Matthew is doing here is in part to describe exactly what happened, but also to use exactly what happened to make a point, a very important point. And I want to suggest a very dramatic point. In fact, we're going to go and see through the rest of this chapter how over and over again Jesus is building towards what Matthew records in chapter 10. These things are all connected. Matthew has a point. Jesus had a point. And so we want to try to figure out what is the point. What is this new wineskin? What is this new wine? Well, it has something to do with the death of a girl. Now, Matthew tells us very few details. The parallels are Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43, if you want to read about it, Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 56, and you'll find that both Mark and Luke tell this same story with many more details. Matthew has a far more condensed version of the stories and yet finds time to add some details which the other gospel writers did not record. So it becomes clear to me that these are obviously telling the same story. And we can gain insight from Mark and Luke that the ruler, that word ruler, archos, could really stand for anybody with authority. Matthew seems to be underscoring that. He knows another detail, but he doesn't share it. He just says that this ruler comes barging in. Mark and Luke record that he was a ruler of the synagogue. He was a religious ruler. Matthew doesn't stress that point. He just stresses the point that it was someone with authority, this person with authority, this ruler comes in and kneels before Jesus. But the message that this ruler brings is the same in all the different versions. My daughter has just died. Actually, as it's recorded in at least one of the other Gospels, it isn't clear that she has already died. In fact, I think in one of the other stories, he says, my daughter is dying. But the situation is the same. He has a daughter who is extremely, desperately needy. And he turns to Jesus. And he says, come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Well, this ruler, by the way, we know from Mark and Luke that this ruler had a name. It was Jairus. Maybe you've heard, remember the story of Jairus. Well, this is the story of Jairus. Jairus had apparently heard all the stories about Jesus, the ones we've read and probably many more. Jairus knew that this itinerant preacher had extraordinary authority and power. We've seen that again and again. He has authority and power over demons. He has authority and power over leprosy. He has authority and power over the storms of the sea. This teacher has authority and power. And so the ruler, Jairus, comes in and he exclaims, my daughter has died. You can raise her. What an amazing thing for a ruler, especially a ruler of the synagogue, to say about Jesus, you can raise her from the dead. Now, what's Jesus going to do in this new wine and new wineskin? Some speakers would have the person ushered out and told to wait, and they might get some attention later, they might not. But that's not what Jesus does. No, it says, verse 19, Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. He took his disciples with him. So Jesus is going to deal with that situation. Jesus has the power. Jesus has the authority. He hears this man's impassioned plea. He hears his belief that Jesus has that power. And so Jesus rose and followed the ruler with his disciples. And so you begin to see that this new wine and this new wineskin has a very personal dimension. The way Jesus is viewing his ministry is it's about the thousands, but it's also about the one, the needy one. It's amazing to think that Jesus can look even just at our little group here this morning, and he sees the people of Metrocrest, the saints of Metrocrest, the officers, the elders, the deacons, the saints of Metrocrest gathered together, worshiping him. He sees this corporate dimension of our life together. But he can also see each one of us. This new wine, this new wineskin kingdom is corporate. It involves the whole church. And it's deeply personal. He cares about each and every one of us. I happen to know as pastor, looking at this room full of people, that we've got all kinds of urgent needs. All kinds of things going on in our life. Some of them I know as a pastor. Some I know as a friend. Some I know as a family member. We all gather together and as individuals before the Lord. And the wonderful thing is, Jesus sees each and every one of us. And so he hears this man. And he actually, at that very moment, as it's described here, goes to help. Now, in verse 20, there's another interruption. Remember, Jesus has been teaching. There's an interruption. The ruler comes in. In verse 20, there's another interruption. It says, behold, a woman. Notice, Matthew is using this wonderful word, behold. The Greek scholars in the room will know that is a very useful device in Greek. It means this is a kind of rhetorical exclamation point, right? There was a behold back up in verse 18. Here in verse 20, there is another rhetorical exclamation point. Behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. Another interruption, another very dramatic interruption. As it's described in other gospel tellings of this story, she comes up and Jesus senses in his spirit that power had gone out of him. You know, remember that story? That's this story. Matthew doesn't record those details. All he records is there was this needy woman. She had had this terrible affliction. She had suffered, and the word is suffered. She had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years. A long time illness. I read a commentator who talked about the physical dimension of this suffering. It would have been painful. It could have had impact to basically every aspect of her life. It would have changed everything about her life physically. But beyond that, it also brought with it spiritual dimensions, because a woman in this condition would have been regarded as ceremonially unclean. The Old Testament prescribed in this particular kind of case that she was regarded as unclean. And in her uncleanness, she couldn't come into the corporate gathering. She couldn't go to the temple. She could not go to synagogue. She couldn't even be touched by someone, nor could she touch anyone, because anyone she touched, anyone with whom she came into physical contact, they too would have become unclean. So no wonder she comes in almost hidingly. She comes in behind him, it says. And she doesn't even dare to touch him. She touches the fringe of his garment. Some translations call it the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. So this desperately needy woman had also heard the stories about Jesus. She'd also heard about his miraculous power and authority. She also heard about Jesus' concern for individuals and that he was capable of healing and that he mercifully did heal. So she came in and she took this risk, and she sneaks in almost, and she touches him, the hem of his garment. Jesus turned, verse 22, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly, the woman was made well. So we have two stories going on here, Jesus and a dead girl, and Jesus and a very sick woman with all kinds of needs. And these stories are intertwined as Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell it. These are interrelated experiences, interrelated glimpses into this new wine and this new wineskin. So what's Jesus going to do with this woman who's ceremonially unclean? Well, the priests and the rabbis had a very clear response. They would remove themselves from her. They would have gone themselves into some sort of ceremonial cleansing. They would have looked down on her and rejected her, would have had nothing whatsoever to do with her, and any good Jew in the group would have been similarly motivated. That's how they would have responded. That is not how Jesus responds, is it? Jesus responds to this unclean woman. Well, he does a couple of things. He heals her. Once again, we get another glimpse of the healing power of Jesus. The one to whom we call out today, who will just led us in prayer to, he has the power to heal. Sometimes he does it through doctors and nurses in hospitals. He is the source of all that wisdom. We take all the credit. Actually, all that is the mercy of God, exhibited in a different way. That's the healing power of God. But he doesn't need doctors and nurses in hospitals and medicine. Jesus shows himself to be one with the power in his person to heal. And that's exactly what he does here. And that healing power of Jesus has been manifested in the life of the church in countless ways. Hospitals around the world that treat all these diseases. Where does the impulse? You won't find that in other religions. Where does the impulse come from? The impulse comes from worshiping a God who in Jesus Christ heals. He cares about our physical suffering. And Jesus cared about this woman's physical suffering. And so we have yet another glimpse into the sovereign healing power of Jesus. And so we rightly run to him when we have physical ailments, when we're sick, when someone we love is sick. We rightly turn to Jesus, as she did. But he actually does more than that. Because not only does he heal her, but he says something to her in verse 22. Well, it's the only time he says this in the Gospels. He turns to this woman who seconds before has been unclean. He turns to her and he says, "Take heart, daughter. Take heart, daughter." Jesus not only has authority to heal, he has that power and authority, but here he has relational authority. He sees a woman unclean, rejected by her community, an outsider, marginalized. He sees her, and not only does he address her physical need, but actually, far more importantly, he addresses her deepest, most pressing, most urgent need, and it has to do with a relationship. Jesus looks at this woman, and he calls her daughter. And it's the only place in the Gospels where Jesus does that. It's not the only time, I'm sure, he did it, but it's the only time it's recorded. Jesus had the power and authority to define relationally this woman. He had the power relationally to deal with her uncleanness and his authority to declare her clean. The same God who spoke the Old Testament reserves the right to proclaim and to pronounce what is clean, and he sees this broken, needy woman miraculously healed, and he has the authority to relationally declare her to be in relationship with him, and through her relationship with Christ, to be in right relationship with God. Now, brothers and sisters, that is new wine. That is radical new wine. Not only does he heal, he restores, he reconciles. He creates relationship. Your faith has made you well. Her turning to him in response to the prompting of the Spirit, her turning to him and his accepting her, all the work of the sovereign God, the same sovereign God that moved Matthew to leave the tax collector's booth, that same sovereign authority in the life of a poor, desperately needy woman. So, there's an exclamation point. Jesus heals this desperately needy woman, not only physically, but relationally. He makes it clear that she is now in relationship with him. And then, verse 23, he continues. He goes from speaking to being interrupted, to going to address a dead girl, to a sick woman. And now he goes back in verse 23. He comes to the ruler's house. And this is a detail that only Matthew records. It's interesting. Matthew, who has boiled the story down, he is the only one who says that they came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players. Caleb's nodding over here. It's a beautiful detail. The flute players, the musicians, Jewish burials, Jewish dealing with the loss of a loved one at this time traditionally included specifically flute players. There was music. And Matthew's the only one who records that, because Matthew was writing to people who were primarily Jewish. So here's a little reminder that the Jewish connection was real to Matthew. It mattered to Matthew. Matthew's explaining this to people who have Jewish backgrounds and then beyond them to others. But he always takes the time to establish that connection. And here's a little connection that we might very likely miss. And Mark and Luke didn't even record. But it mattered to Matthew by the Spirit. So Matthew records it. He comes into a traditional Jewish funeral, a situation where there's a dead girl. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us the girl's age, but we actually know from the other gospel tellings that the girl was 12 years old. Very interesting. The woman had been sick for 12 years, and the girl was 12 years old. And just so happens, over in chapter 10, there are going to be 12 disciples. I'm not saying there's some mystical message, but it's very interesting, this number 12. Is there some connection, this idea of the fullness of the apostles, the fullness of the disciples, the fullness of those whom Jesus has called to himself, the fullness of those to whom he entrusts the gospel, this number 12 might be just a little hint that there's a connection here. So Jesus goes in, the crowd making a commotion. By the way, the other gospel writers record the commotion. They don't record the flutes. Verse 24, Jesus says, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." I don't think he's making a theological statement there, except to say that her condition is reversible. You can wake up a sleeping person. Most of us can't wake up a dead person. To Jesus, this dead girl, attested by her own father, this dead girl, it is as though she were asleep. That is the power and the authority that Jesus had. To her, it was as though she were just asleep. They laughed at him. They didn't get it. Some translations say they laughed at him with contempt. What a stupid thing to say, Jesus. Verse 25, when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. If you remember the story of Elijah, and Elisha too had a similar story, there was a little boy that Elijah raised from the dead. So here, Jesus is repeating a miracle that the people of Israel knew, the miraculous power of God through his agent to raise the dead. And just like Elijah, Jesus does it by himself. He sends the crowd out. He raises this little girl from the dead. And he took her by the hand and she arose. And verse 26, the report of this went through all that district. So Jesus raises to new life a girl who had been dead. Jesus has sovereign power over death. Even death, our greatest enemy, Jesus has sovereign power over the thing we are most afraid of. Jesus says a word, and she is raised to new life. And that is a promise that we cling to at every funeral, whether there's a flute player or not. We cling to that gospel promise that Jesus Christ is the resurrection. He is the life. That all those who trust in him, like this woman, like the ruler, all who trust in him, he will raise to new life one day. And the report spread. And we'll see that over and over again. Just about every paragraph will be highlighted by the fact that this story was spreading, the news, the report was spreading through all the district. Let me just close with a couple of aspects of this new wine and this new wineskin. Why is this story so significant? Why do all the gospel writers record it? Why do they record it in this same way? Why do all the gospel writers record the fact that Jesus addressed this desperately needy woman, the woman who had been sick? Why does Jesus address her as daughter? And why do all the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record it? Why is this so important to the new wine? Well, One of the most important aspects of Jesus' ministry is that he came into the world, and as part of his coming into the world, he brings a radically expanded way of dealing with women. Now, the Old Testament's full of examples of God dealing with women. But in the Gospels, there's this new personal dimension to Jesus' dealing with women. At this time, if you'd gone to the temple, about half of you could not have gone into the temple. You know why? Because you're women. The largest court outside the temple is called the Court of Women. And the women could go into the Court of Women and no further. Women were kept outside of that closest, most intimate connection. Now, God had close connections with his people, male and female, from the very beginning. But there was this ceremonial distance. Well, in Jesus, God changed that. He makes it plain, and in the church, there is no difference between the way God loves men and women. He ministers to men, he ministers to women. He loves men, he loves women. He has declared the new wine and the new wineskin of this radical, transformed way of dealing with women. And we see it in the person of Jesus. Now, Jesus does not call the woman who'd been sick for 12 years or the little girl who'd been raised in your life. He didn't call her to be one of the 12. But he did call her into a changed relationship. He calls her into a radically changed relationship that was characterized by this word daughter. A family relationship. And really, the church is meant to point to that changed relationship. Every one of us is invited to a deep personal relationship with God through Christ by the power of the Spirit. The same Spirit that draws us to Jesus is the Spirit that drew Matthew to Jesus. The same Spirit that tears down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, which of course is also part of the new wine, Jesus has come to transform that. And now, as we will see again and again, Gentiles are brought into this relationship with God through Christ. There had been hints at that all through the Old Testament. It's not something completely new. It is fulfilled in Christ. And now there's a whole book in the Bible called Acts, which records how God, through the ministry of Jesus Christ, entrusted to his church, now goes out and reaches out to people of every ethnicity and every language, reaches out to men and to women, invites all to come to Jesus and to have a personal relationship with Jesus, and through Jesus to have a personal relationship with God that is characterized by being a member of God's family. And that's you, that is me. That is every little boy and every little girl in Sunday school, all whom Jesus has called. We are all brought into Jesus' family. There are no second-class citizens. There are different roles, different responsibilities, but there are no second-class citizens. We're all made one in Christ. We're all loved in Christ. We're all empowered in Christ. We're all called to serve in Christ. The book of Acts records that again and again and again and again. I hope that will be true here at MetroCrest. I hope that we will be a church that, like Jesus, ministers to women, that we will love and care for women, that we will show respect to women as Jesus did, that we will show compassion to women as Jesus did, that we will care about the concerns of women as Jesus did, that we will be that kind of a church. That's a Jesus kind of church. That is the new wine and the new wineskin. The fulfillment of hints and promises, glimpses in the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ and now made gloriously available to everyone to turn to Christ and to know Christ as a member of the family, for us to be a part of his family. That was Mary's song that we sang at the beginning of this service. Thank you, Dick. Nick looked at it and agreed that that would be a good way to launch our service day, because in Matthew's gospel, he doesn't record the Magnificat, but Matthew does record the unique role of Mary. Mary, who is not an apostle, she's not a church officer, but she had a unique role to play in God's work in the world. And every woman, as every man, has the opportunity to join Mary in this hymn of ongoing praise and worship. Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord. Well, in glory, this little girl and this healed woman are singing praise to Jesus now.